Let's turn again to Matthew chapter 26. I'll begin at verse 17 and I'll read down through verse 30. We covered some of that last week, and we will not by any means get to the end of the description of the Last Supper, but I think it will be well for us to have that all together. So starting at 26:17. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for preserving for us this inspired record of our Savior's preparation for his sacrifice and his description of the memorial that he has left for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we study this memorial to value it as our Savior did. He said that with great desire he desired to eat that Passover with them. We know that he desires to meet with us, and we pray that we'd be able to be a joy to his heart as we take into account his instructions. We pray that you'll guide our understanding now and encourage our obedience in our Savior's name. Amen. A few questions to focus your minds. I'm going to spend some time on verse 19. It's not the kind of verse that would grab your attention at first, but as I studied it, I found something very interesting about it. How does it show the special significance of the Last Supper? Then we'll look at the betrayal announcement, and we'll see that Judas' response is different from that of the other disciples. How? What does it mean? And I'm going to suggest that this little piece here about the betrayer actually plays a role in what Paul outlines as how we should commemorate the Last Supper when we come together for the Lord's table. So what example does it give us? Then I'm going to spend some time talking about the different kinds of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. This is clearly sacrificial language here. And I thought it would be well for us to look at the Old Testament sacrificial scheme. In particular, we'll want to notice the meaning of the whole burnt offering and the peace offering on the one hand, as distinct from the sin offering and the trespass offering on the other hand. Those are the four kinds of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And then see if we can align each of those with an element of the Lord's table. If we have time, we'll talk about the order of those Old Testament sacrifices and how that differs from the order at the Lord's table. And in any event, we should be able to see how our Savior's memorial lies at the basis of 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives us a good summary of the significance of what's going on here. So we are working our way through this final section of the book of Matthew, The Lord has made the fourth announcement of his death, and the whole section is based on a contrast between his friends and his enemies. There are two scenes in which the friends and the enemies are contrasted, and two at the four scenes at the end in which, again, they're contrasted. And in this middle section, from 26:17 to 27:56, the Lord moves from the circle of friends over to the circle of enemies. He's with his friends now. We're going to see him at the Last Supper and then at Gethsemane. We read in verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them. And I mentioned to you that doesn't seem like a big statement. The Lord said, go find this guy, set up for the supper, and so they went and did as Jesus had appointed them. But that seemed to be a little bit strange. The language seems strange to me, this appointed. And so I began to dig into it. And of course, the way you dig into a word in the Bible is you see how it's used elsewhere in the Bible. You want to start with the same book if you can. And then you want to, okay, same author. So if you find something in Romans, you need more help, go look in Ephesians and Galatians. And then you might want to go more broadly to the whole New Testament. But this particular word is very rare in the New Testament. It only appears here and in Matthew 27:10, where it's in a composite of several texts from the Old Testament. It's not quite clear what it's referring to there. We'll study that verse in due time. So we're out of traction in the New Testament. Well, what's next? After the New Testament, the next step is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was in common use by the Jews at the time of our Lord. So if we go there and look up that word, we find something very interesting. The word is suntasso. I've put it in that little bar chart at the left to show you that it appears in the Septuagint nearly 100 times, almost always as a translation of the same Hebrew word, tsava, which means to command. So it's a way of saying someone commands someone else. So far, so good. You would think now that I can just go look at tsava, and the list just says, okay, Jesus commanded his disciples, and that's it. But now there comes a puzzle. It's true that when you find suntasso in the Old Testament, it always points to tsava. But when you find tsava in the Old Testament, it doesn't always point to suntasso. Most of the time, 350 times, tsava points to a different Greek verb, entelomai, more than three times as much as suntasso. The Septuagint translators usually translated tsava with a Greek word that means command. That's a pretty standard Greek word for command. This other word, suntasso, means to organize, to arrange, to put in order. And they used it for tsava, but they only used it for tsava in a special setting. You'll find it concentrated in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And it specialized in two ways. First, in most cases, it describes commands that God gives to Moses. God does not suntasso other people, but he suntassos Moses. Once or twice he suntassos Joshua, but basically it's used with Moses. Now, God also gives commands to Moses described with the other verb, entelomai. Entelomai is the common verb. It's used widely. Suntasso is specialized. First, it's specialized on Moses. Second, when God gives a command to Moses using this verb in the Septuagint, the commands almost all concern the design, the construction, or the operation of the tabernacle. This is a verb that has been reserved in the Septuagint for the preparation and execution of the tabernacle worship. I've given you some examples. Exodus 36, verse 1. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab. Remember them? They were the artisans who were responsible for the construction of the tabernacle, the men that God endowed with great wisdom. You know, in Jerusalem today, there is an art institute that's called the Bezalel Art Institute. He typifies, Bezalel typifies the artistic spirit. So they wrought, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord commanded. Moses had gone up to the mountain. God gave him this pattern. He said, "See, you make all things according to the pattern that was showed you in the mount." Moses came down, and Bezalel and Aholiab with their assistants did according to all that the Lord had commanded Suntasso, Moses. In chapter 8, verse 13, we read about the ordination of the priests. Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses. And again, we find that special verb. This is preparation for the tabernacle worship. So it's not just any command. It's a command that prepares the worship for the people of God. And in the execution of the tabernacle worship, in Leviticus 16:34, "This shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And I can give you many, many other examples. The word appears nearly 100 times, and most of them describe commands that God gave Moses for the service of the tabernacle. So here Matthew is writing, the disciples have instructions from the Lord to get ready for the Last Supper, and Matthew writes, the disciples did as Jesus had suntasso'd them. Now, Matthew is one of the names of our author. But in the New Testament, he's got another name. What's his other name? Do you remember? Levi. What's Levi mean? He's a Levite. He comes from the Levitical tribe. So, you know, Matthew knows a lot about money. He uses more different words for money than any other writer of the New Testament because he knows money, because he's a tax collector. But by his heritage, he was a Levite. And as a Levite, do you think maybe he knows Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers? Do you think he knows the tabernacle? You betcha he does. Is it an accident he picks up this verb? He's the only person in the New Testament to use it. Is it an accident he picks up this verb to describe the preparation for the Last Supper? I don't think so. I think when he wrote, as Jesus appointed them, he means us to understand two things. First of all, he's putting Jesus in the position of the Lord. It's the Lord who commanded Moses. It's Jesus who commands the disciples. That's not new. We've seen this already. The very, very high position that Matthew gives to our Lord, quoting passages from the Old Testament that are applied to the Lord God, and applying them to our Savior. But it also says something about this supper that they're doing. This supper is not just, okay, guys, it's Passover. You know, we do this every year. Every year he went to Jerusalem for the Passover. He's a godly Jew. Every Jewish man had to go to Jerusalem every year for the Passover. But for the other three Passovers that he went there, two or three, I have to go back and check. I think two previous ones. For the two previous ones, it doesn't say they went and did as Jesus had appointed them. This one, they did. I think what he's saying is you're not just preparing for our Last Supper. You are establishing the sanctuary for the people of God. You're putting in place something that's going to be the center of the worship of my people until I come back again. You're building the tabernacle. I want you to go and get this ready. And as you do, recognize that this is something of enduring value. You folks are like Bezalel and Aholiab. You're preparing an institution that's going to be the focal point of the church until the Lord Jesus returns. Now, those who call themselves Christians differ on many, many points. But there is one thing that has been agreed upon everywhere, always, by everybody. That's a Latin formula sometimes used to indicate the very, very bedrock things of the faith. Quod ubique, quod semper, quod ab omnibus creditum est. That which is everywhere, always, by everybody believed. We got to believe those things, the things that are universal. and the idea that Christians should memorialize the Lord's death and his resurrection in the bread and the cup is about as bedrock and universal as you get in Christendom. I don't care what division of Christendom you come from. That is fundamental, with very, very few exceptions, the Quakers being one. But they'll have to answer for themselves. So with this kind of a background, I think we can see that's exactly what the Lord intended. He intended the disciples to be setting in place something that was going to be the basis of the church's worship. And I think we should remember that as part of this Last Supper, we don't have it in Matthew, but in Luke's version, 22:19, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." He told them to repeat this. He told them this was to be repeated. I think we should remember that when we gather each week to remember the Lord, we, like the disciples, are doing as Jesus has appointed us. Remember, this phrase was used not only for the building of the tabernacle, it was also used to describe the ongoing operation of the tabernacle. The Lord Jesus not only has ordained that a memorial of his death should be at the center of the church's worship, he has ordained that we as believer priests should carry on that worship week by week, looking forward to his return. So you start poking around a word, you never could be sure where it leads. But I find this a fascinating link to the Old Testament and an encouragement to us for the form of worship that we've been led to emphasize. Well, the disciples were obedient. They made ready the Passover. They had to get the lamb, have it slain in the temple, arrange for the other required food items. Verse 20, "Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." He's already warned them that not all among the disciples will truly be his friends. In the Olivet Discourse, he warned that in time of persecution, the love of many shall wax cold. Judas's love has waxed cold. Remember those three great parables with which he closes the parable section in the Olivet Discourse? There was a good steward, but there was also an evil steward. There were the five wise bridesmaids, but there were also five foolish bridesmaids. There were the two faithful, diligent stewards who invested their Lord's resources, but there was that one servant with one talent who buried it. And in each case, the Lord makes clear that the evil steward, the foolish bridesmaids, the man who buried the talent, they're cast out into outer darkness. Many are called, few are chosen. One of you shall betray me. You've been warned. Well, they'd been warned, but this must be upsetting. They were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" His question prompts them. So, am I really loyal to you? Am I really faithful to you? The question really has a negative twist to it. It's not me, is it, Lord? I'm not the one you're talking about, am I? And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him." And we do have in the Psalms, Psalm 41, verse 9, a verse that our Lord probably has in mind here. "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." The Son of Man goeth as it is written. This is what God ordained. It's what was prophesied in the Psalms. "But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." The Lord anticipates no restoration for Judas. There's no hope of return here for Judas. He'd be better off if he hadn't been born. His fate's going to be terrible. And Matthew follows this up, and he's the only gospel that does, by recording his end. He's the one that records that Judas went out and hanged himself. Now, last week we were discussing, after the study, the difference between Judas and Peter. And I think it would be well for us to recall that distinction, because Peter denied the Lord. I don't know him. But it wasn't better for Peter if he'd never been born. Peter came back.
And as Dave pointed out last week, I think it's a really wonderful insight. We have here the difference between the two classes of sins that Moses distinguished in the Old Testament, Numbers 15. The Lord said, for sins of ignorance, things that you stumble into, there's sacrifices. There are provisions made for restoration. But for presumptuous sins, the actual term is sins with a high hand, Numbers 15, 30 and 31. There was no sacrifice available. The offender was to be cut off from his people. There was no recourse. And Hebrews 10, verse 26 echoes that when he talks about, for those who willfully deny the Lord, there remaineth therefore no sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. And the difference is, as Dave quite rightly pointed out last week, is that Peter did not plan his failure. It's not deliberate. It wasn't something he went off trying to do. In fact, when the Lord announces it's going to happen, 26 verse 33, Peter vigorously denies it. He simply found himself in over his head. He got swamped by the pressure of the moment. Judas has sinned deliberately. He went to the high priest. He offered to betray the Lord. He made preparation. Then at the supper, when the Lord calls him on it, he doesn't hesitate and say, maybe this is a bad idea. He goes out, carries it out, and fulfills it. For him, there is no restoration. It would be better if he had not been born. Well, the disciples all said in verse 22, Lord, it's not me, is it? In 25, Judas says almost the same thing. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? The question is the same. It's not me, is it? But there is a difference between the two. The disciples say to him, Lord, is it I? Judas says, Master, is it I? Now, the translation master here is an overloaded word in the King James. It translates a number of different Greek terms. Here, it translates a Greek word which is simply a transliteration of the Hebrew word rabbi. If you read the Greek word, it would just say rabbi. They're not translating at all. They're simply saying rabbi, and probably Matthew, the translators would have done better to do the same thing here and put in rabbi, an untranslated Hebrew word. Rabbi is the Hebrew word for a respected teacher. And so our version says, well, master means teacher. We talked about this a week or two ago. So we'll call it master here. But, you know, that's not the title the Lord used of himself. In verse 18, he said, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith. That's not rabbi. He didn't call himself rabbi. That's didaskalos, the usual word for teacher. In Matthew, this title is associated with the Jews. In Matthew 23, verse 7, he says, of the Jewish leaders, they love greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. This was a title of honor in the Jewish community. The disciples are never to use it of one another. In Matthew 23, verse 8, he says, be not ye called Rabbi. Now, it's interesting because in 23, 8, in that verse, he's been saying, call no man your father, verse 9, for one is your father, same word. Verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, same word. But here he says, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master. He doesn't say, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your rabbi. He doesn't even accept the word rabbi for himself. Now this is a Matthew thing. Other Gospels do use the word rabbi with reference to the Lord, not Matthew. I think because of Matthew's Jewish sensitivities. Matthew is far more sensitive to the Jewish undertones than any of the other writers. And we see that in the fornication clause in divorce. You have to think Jewish to understand what he's saying. He sees that this is a title that the Jews use, that it embodies so much of the pride with which they approach the Lord, that it's simply not appropriate for believers to use of one another or of the Lord. But here Judas stands up and says, Rabbi, is it I? And Judas also uses it in 26:49 when he comes to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, "Hail, Master," and kisses him. "Hail, Rabbi." I made a big point here of these two sides, the Lord's friends, the Lord's enemies. The scene here is the Lord with his friends. We've already seen Judas visiting the other side. And his use of this term for the Lord shows really where his head is. He really squarely belongs to the other side. He's one of the ones that thinks in terms of Rabbi. He's thinking about the Lord the way the Jews do, not the way a disciple should. The Lord said unto him, "Thou hast said." This is a qualified affirmative. We have it in 26:64, where the Lord answers the high priest, "Whether thou be the Christ," he says, "Thou hast said." And in 27:11, he stands before the governor. The governor says, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." It's a qualified affirmative. Yes, maybe not the way you mean. Maybe not the way you mean. In the case of Caiaphas and Pilate, "Are you the Christ?" "Yeah, but not what you mean by the Christ. You think the Christ is going to come back and kick the Romans out." "Not that way, but I am the Christ." "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Yeah, but not what you mean by a king, Pilate. I'm not a king the way the emperor is. I'm a very different kind of king. But yes, I am the King of the Jews." "Judas, is it I?" "Yeah, it is you, Judas. But you're not in control. You think you are. You think it's you. Well, the Son of Man goeth as it hath been written." This is the fulfillment of God's plan. "You think you're fooling me. You think you're taking over." No, not the way you think, but yes, it is. Is there something here for us today that goes beyond understanding the betrayal? I think there really is. When Paul gives instructions to the church concerning this memorial, he teaches that each believer is to examine himself. You remember that in 1 Corinthians 11:28? Examine himself. You know, as long as we live in these bodies, we're subject to temptation. We're subject to sins of ignorance. We need to take frequent advantage of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It doesn't surprise me when Christians sin. That's the nature of our life in these bodies. The Lord washed the feet of the disciples. Peter said, "Wash me all over." And the Lord said, "He that is washed needeth not but to wash his feet. And he's clean every way." You know, but you do, when you come to the table, have to wash your feet. You stop and take stock. And I think we have a picture of that here. Remember, the disciples, in setting up this meal, were establishing an institution for the church. They were building the tabernacle for the church to occupy during our pilgrimage, our wilderness wandering. And part of that pattern is, as we come before the Lord, to bow each one of us and say, "Lord, is it I? Is it I? Have I done anything this week that maybe was not what you wanted me to do?" And Paul picks this up. As we come to the table, let us examine ourselves, as the disciples are doing here. And let's be careful to do it not like Judas does. We're not coming to the Lord just as a teacher, rabbi. We're coming to him as Lord. "Lord, is it I? You are my Lord. I acknowledge that you own my obedience. I owe you my obedience. And as Lord, I ask you. I haven't done anything, have I? Show me if I have, because I want to be right before you. I want to come to the supper cleansed of my sin." Now Matthew comes to the institution of the supper in verses 26 through 28, 29. Very, very short, very brief. Paul emphasizes it much more in 1 Corinthians 11 and fleshes it out and gives us more detail. We find more detail also in Luke's record of it. But we know it's very, very important in the early church. All three synoptic gospels record this institution of the bread and the cup. And so I think it's well for us to pause a little bit and think about the background against which this institution is set in place, particularly with respect to the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Lord's language is sacrificial. He talks about a body being offered and breaks the loaf. Well, you break a body, that's death. That's something dying. He talks about blood being shed to take away sin. That's the language of sacrifice. And I thought it would be useful for us to look at the overall structure of Old Testament sacrifice. So I want to spend some time doing this. This will be all that we have time to do today. And we may not even get to the end of this. But we'll make a start on it. There are four main categories of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. They are the sin offering, the trespass offering, the whole burnt offering, and the peace offering. There is one major non-animal sacrifice that in our version is called the meat offering in Leviticus chapter 2. That's a very misleading translation because it is the one offering that does not have any meat in it. But you know, in 1611, the English that people spoke in 1611, the word meat simply meant food. And the most common food that people had was not what we think of as meat. The prepared body of an animal. Meat was only on very rare occasions. Most of the time, food meant bread, maybe with olive oil. Maybe you dipped in some herbs. You go out, the sage grows wild. You go get some sage and grind it up and dip your bread on the olive oil and dip it in the sage. It's delicious. That's what our bus driver always ate in our field trips when we were in Israel. He'd get out his bread and his olive oil and go pull a couple of leaves of sage off the hillside. So the meat offering is not meat, and that's not described here. I'm simply describing here the four offerings that have to do with animals. I've listed them in a square. I've listed the verse in the chapter in Leviticus where they are described. So Leviticus 4 is the sin offering. And after it, I put in parentheses priest. What that means is that the priest got to eat the sin offering. Important for us to notice who gets what out of these sacrifices. The trespass offering, its description begins in 5:14. So the sin offering goes halfway through 5, and then 5:14, the trespass offering, and there again the priest gets to eat it. Leviticus chapter 1 is the whole burnt offering. Nobody gets to eat the whole burnt offering. It's whole burnt. It all gets burned. But the priest does get the hide of the animal, the skin of the animal. It was skinned before it was burned. And that had some economic value. He could make clothing out of it or maybe sell it to somebody as part of his sustenance. And he got the meal offering. The meal offering most commonly was offered with the burnt offering. It had frankincense in it. It was oil, flour, and frankincense, and it was salt was always added to it. And it made that sweet savor when it was cooked. And it was offered with the whole burnt offering. So he got a portion of the meal offering. He could eat that, but he couldn't eat the whole burnt offering. The peace offering described in Leviticus chapter 3 is the only one that the offerer could eat. So they're the four basic kinds of sacrifices. Now if you look at them and read how they're used, you will see that they're distinguished both by the purpose that they serve and by the occasion on which they are offered. The purpose of the sin offering and the trespass offering is to bring a sinner into fellowship with God. You offer it because you've sinned and the fellowship is broken. You've committed a trespass. Fellowship is broken. You need to offer these offerings to come into fellowship with God. The whole burnt offering and the peace offering are offerings of worship and commitment for people that are already in fellowship with God. You don't offer these things to earn God's favor. You do these things because you are in God's favor and you want to offer Him worship and praise. So those are the purposes, and that's what I've put in the columns. The first two there describe restoration to fellowship. The other two, the burnt offering and the peace offering, are our commitment in fellowship. Well, why are there two of each kind? Why do we have four sacrifices and not just two? The sin offering and the burnt offering were offered over and over and over again, constantly every day as part of the regular sacrificial ritual. God's people have sinned. They need a sin offering. God's people are offering their worship to God. That is the general offering. But if you committed a specific trespass, let me get back to those sins of ignorance again, you find, oh my goodness, look what I just did. I've discovered that I did something wrong. What can I do? You can bring a trespass offering. That was for that specific instance. And the peace offering was for a specific instance. There were three kinds of peace offerings. There was the vow offering. You might go to the Lord and say, Lord, if you do something for me, I will bring you a vow offering. I need this. I'll bring you an offering if you do this. And when the Lord answered your prayer, you brought the vow offering. So the vow offering is if you have made a promise to the Lord and the vow is your way of saying, thank you, you did what I asked you to do. The thank offering is also a peace offering, but with the thank offering, you didn't make a vow. God just did something nice for you. And you say, I want to thank God for this unsolicited blessing that he gave me, so I'm going to bring my offering. That's the thank offering. And the third category is the free will offering. And that is not based on God doing anything special for you, but it is based on the upwelling of gratitude in your heart that says, you know, I love the Lord so much, I want to give expression to that, and I know the priests are offering the burnt offering every day representing Israel's praise, but I want to do something special. I will bring a freewill offering. Unprovoked by anything external, just an expression of my love to the Lord. And those are the three kinds of peace offerings. So you see, they're all expressions of my worship and commitment. Just as is the whole burnt offering, the burning up of the whole animal symbolizes the complete offering of ourselves to God. But the peace offering is on a special occasion to give thanks and worship to God. So that's what the rows and the columns are. Let's talk a little bit now about the arrows that are on the diagram. I've drawn vertical arrows from these two going down to the words of institution. From the sin and the trespass offering, I've drawn an arrow down to the Lord's words. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sins. It was shed for sin. And if you go back and read the law of the sin offering in the Old Testament, you'll find that it is preoccupied with blood. That was the central feature of the sin offering, was taking the blood and sprinkling it around the altar. Now, the priest did it with his finger. But blood was also sprinkled with hyssop when the cleansing of the leper and the coloring page that I made for the kids, the best picture I could find that combined the two, I have a priest with hyssop in one hand and a whole burnt offering going on in the other. So the hyssop is meant to symbolize the sprinkling of the blood, usually with his finger. But with the leper, it was done with the branch of hyssop. So I believe that when our Lord speaks of his blood dealing with sin, he is presenting himself to us as the sin offering. And when we have in the first part of the institution, this is my body, I think we're looking there at the whole burnt offering, the peace offering, the offering up of his body in worship to the Lord as a commitment to the Lord. You know, the New Testament depicts his death as his ultimate act of obedience. When he came, we'll look at the detail when we look at the elements in particular. But the offering of the Lord's body is focused on his obedience to the Father. That's his act of worship in obedience, carrying out the work the Father did. The shedding of his blood is particularly to deal with sin. That's a sin offering. I called your attention to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, God has made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Two things happened in the death of Christ. The first was to take away our sin. And how did that happen? God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Took our sin and put it on his son. Theologian says he imputed our sin to the Messiah. sin. It comes off my back and it goes on the Lord. That's a wonderful blessing. It's not all that you need. That leaves you exactly where Adam and Eve were in the garden. They didn't have any sin. They didn't have any righteousness either. There wasn't any goodness about them. They got rid of the sin. Where's the goodness come from? Well, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How are we accepted before the Father, according to Ephesians 1? We are accepted in the Beloved One. We're in Christ. He stands before God. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And where am I when he says that? I'm right there in Jesus. I'm accepted in the Beloved. What is the righteousness that grants me acceptance in God's presence? It is the righteousness of Christ. And when he offers up his body in obedience to the Father, he is showing that righteousness. We'll look at this more when we study the elements in detail next week or down the road. So we've got four Old Testament sacrifices, two that deal with sin and restoration to fellowship, and those are echoed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two that represent the body of the animal that's offered up, the whole burnt sacrifice, the peace offering, those are reflected in our Lord's words, this is my body. But now there's an interesting puzzle. In the Old Testament, whenever the sin offering is, whenever there's a description of a sacrificial event and the order of the offerings is specified, now sometimes you'll hear burnt offering, sin offering, sin offering, burnt offering mentioned in the same verse. But whenever the order of the events is clearly specified, nothing ever comes before the sin offering. It's always first. If there's a sin offering and a burnt offering, the burnt offering comes after the sin offering. If there's a sin offering and a peace offering, the peace offering always comes after the sin offering. And similarly, if there is a peace offering and other sacrifices, the peace offering is always the last one in line. Now, this makes perfect sense. You can't come and make an offering of yourself to God, the whole burnt sacrifice, if you're still in your sin. You've got to bring the sin offering first. You've got to come into fellowship with God before you can offer the sacrifices of worship to him. And in addition, don't think about bringing a particular thank you offering to God for one particular thing if you haven't, first of all, offered up the whole burnt sacrifice of yourself. You know, in Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet excoriates the people. You're bringing me all these sacrifices, and yet you're going off and you're disobeying me. Offer me yourself first. Whole burnt sacrifice first. Then you can bring the peace offerings. The trespass offering is not usually mentioned in connection with other offerings. But those three, when we find a sequence described, here's the order. Sin offering, whole burnt offering, peace offering. First column, then the second column. When the Lord Jesus institutes the supper, you know, there were two cups, one before supper, one after supper. And the one around which he built the memorial was the one after supper. So the first piece of the memorial is, this is my body, which is broken for you, the whole burnt sacrifice. The second is, this is my blood, shed for the remission of sin. What's the order there? Whole burnt sacrifice. Then sin offering. Why did he turn it around? Why does he reverse the Levitical order? Well, in the Old Testament, the offerer who was bringing the sacrifice had his own sin to deal with. He couldn't bring the whole burnt offering or the peace offering until he dealt with his sin. So he had to start with the sin offering. The sin offering our Lord brings has nothing to do with himself. He, though tempted in all points like as we are, was without sin. And so he comes first of all to the Father saying, Father, I'm finishing the work. Here's the whole burnt sacrifice of my life poured out before you. And now the blood that I shed, I want to ratify the new covenant so that my people can have their sin forgiven.
That's all that we really have time for today to deal with this. I want to show you that ordering in specific Old Testament passages. And we'll start with that next week and then go on to talk about the elements themselves and look a little bit more at the symbolism that's in them. But remember, when the Lord had the Last Supper, it wasn't just the third Passover and, okay, we do it every year and we're going to do it again this year. No. He was ordaining a sanctuary, a worship pattern for His people. And that's why it has been so central to the life of the church for the last 2,000 years and why it's so important that we continue to honor it and respect it today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us a memorial of our Savior. What a wonderful Savior He is, Father, and we thank You that He has given us this vivid picture of what He's done for us. We pray that You will stir our hearts, Lord, to rejoice when we come together to remember Your Son. Help us, Lord, to be diligent, focusing our attention on Him. And we do pray, Lord, that You'd help us to examine ourselves, that we would be careful not to presume upon our relationship with You, but that we would examine our hearts as the disciples did, addressing our Savior as Lord and being sure that we are walking in keeping with His commands. We thank You for this provision You've made for us in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing see, which one is it? Well, it's up. Number 98 in our red hymnal. Number 98, No Blood, No Altar Now. The sacrifice is o'er. You know, there was a beautiful set of pictures and types and images in the Old Testament sacrificial system. But we don't need that anymore because the Lord Jesus has come. Number 98, if you're able to stand, please do so, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.